just read, we just sang. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need. Did you hear yourself singing that? Thy word declares thy will supply our need. Four blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead. Let's do that. Father, we come before you acknowledging that you have promised us that you will supply our need. And I would beseech you, I would ask you, I would do it humbly, Father, that you would supply our need right now. That you would give us ears to hear. That you would give me, Father, the ability to communicate your word correctly. Father, do not let me err, please. Guard that, Father, for I fear you. But we ask it in your name, in your son's name. Amen. The practice of meditation is a lost art. The practice of meditation is a lost art. In our society, in our culture, we have work, we have responsibilities, we have family, we have hobbies, we have leisure, we have busyness, and we seldom meditate. And yet, as Christians, we are called to do that. Now, if somebody was to say that to me on the street, the practice of meditation is a lost art, my first question is, what do you mean by meditation? What do you mean by meditation? So I want to first of all define what I mean. I want to say what I don't mean. I don't mean meditation as in Eastern meditation. Now, if you go online and look under meditation, you'll find 23 types of meditation. There's transcendental meditation, there's Zen meditation, there's Manta meditation, and the list goes on, and they're all forms of Eastern meditation. That's not what I'm talking about here. Madeline Pena, and I quote, says, the difference between Eastern meditation and Christian meditation is the goal behind each practice. In Eastern meditation, the goal is to empty one's mind with the intention to connect with the essential nature. So Eastern meditation is just emptying yourself of everything so that you can connect with this, quote, essential nature. Don't ask me what that is. Christian meditation, on the other hand, has the goal of filling oneself with Scripture, pondering that in order to connect with the living God. Big difference. Eastern meditation is an emptying. Christian meditation is a filling. The word that's translated meditation in the Hebrew, I looked at Strong's exhaustive concordance. That word in Hebrew means to murmur, to ponder, to imagine, to meditate. Listen to that. To murmur, ponder, imagine. It's interesting that murmur is listed as part of the meaning of the Hebrew word translated to meditate. Murmur. We'll come back to that in a second. The word that's translated meditate in the Greek means to take special care, to revolve in the mind. I think we can take those two definitions, one from Hebrew, one from Greek, and put them together to get a good idea of what I mean by meditate. It means to ponder, to murmur, to mutter, to turn things over and over and over again, to revolve them in your mind in order to grasp an idea. Example. Eric Friel was up. That's what I mean by meditation. Mike, do you need to do something? Is it on now? Okay. How does it handle spit? Maybe. Maybe that's it. So meditation. What do I mean by meditation? I mean to ponder, to mull things over, to think deeply, to grasp for truth. Now, as Christians, we must do that with the presupposition that in Christ is all truth. We don't do this. We don't do it in a haphazard, random fashion. We focus on the revelation of Christ. Where is that in Scripture? It's in Colossians 2. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we meditate, if we are truly meditating as a Christian should, we must be doing that in light of Christ and who he is, in light of Scripture. Do we meditate as we should? Do we meditate as we should? Do we take time to sit and ponder and think deeply about truth as it's revealed in Christ? I think we lack it. I think we do. What should we meditate on? Give me some topics. Give me some things I need to meditate on. Paul tells us. He gives us general categories in Philippians 4:8. Let's turn there. Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That gives us direction, does it not? If it's true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, has virtue and is praiseworthy, that's fair game for me to meditate on. If I find myself pondering things that don't fall into these categories, I should stop it right away. Change what I'm thinking about. Change what I'm meditating about. Now, those are categories. In those categories are some specific things. We can meditate on great truths, the attributes of God. Have you meditated upon the holiness of God, the power of God, the omniscience of God? These are things that we need to think about and think deeply, and we need to meditate on. The works of God, the promises of God, God's covenant with us. The list goes on and on and on. We have an infinite God. Do we have material to meditate upon? From now and throughout all eternity. Let me give you, I have two examples. I may just give you one, depending upon time. Let's turn to Psalm 77. We read it this morning, so we're going to go through it very quickly. Psalm 77. Asaph is in mental anguish. Asaph is the writer of this psalm, and he's sharing with us a very troubling time in his life. He uses phrases like a day of trouble. In the first five verses, my version says a day of trouble. He says, my soul refuses to be comforted. He says, my spirit faints within me. He says, I'm in so much trouble, I cannot even speak. He's in mental anguish. Do you agree? The first five verses. Do you agree? He is in mental anguish. What does he do about it? Look at verse 6. I like the ESV. The ESV says, I said. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made diligent search. Do you see Asaph? Finds the solution to his mental anguish. He gives us first five verses describing his mental anguish, and then verse 6. I will meditate. That's the answer. Verse 7 through 9, he shows us what he meditates on. He asks himself, and I vision him sitting outside of his tent, meditating and pondering and asking himself these questions. What does he ask himself? Listen to his questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Is that like the Lord to never again be favorable? Second question. He's pondering this. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Has God's steadfast love stopped? Answer? No. Third question. Are his promises at an end for all time? Answer? No. Next question. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No. Has he in anger shut up his compassion? No. And he ends with the word Selah. Selah is an indicative form to stop, think, pause, meditate. Are any of those questions the answer? Yes. None of them. That's not like God. Asaph is in mental distress. He turns his mind and he begins to think, is this what God is like? He's meditating and pondering that God is not like that. Mm-mm. Verse 11 through 13, he goes on, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Are you in mental anguish at times? Is your spirit in distress? Asaph would say, meditate on God. You think about God. Remember how he has acted in the past. Lay hold of that. Great benefit in meditation. The other example I will pass over. We are to meditate. That's my introduction. I want to switch gears. I want to talk, in the time that's left, about a subset of meditation, an area that we need to meditate upon, that we need to set aside time to ponder, to consider, to mull over in our mind. What is that subset? It's self-examination. Self-examination. Now, I must confess that a lot of the material from this sermon has come from the Free Grace broadcaster, Winter 2019. The entire subject of that was self-examination. So if you have read that, much of this will be review. But I say to you, as my dad says to me when he's telling me a story for the 5th or 10th time, it won't hurt you to hear it again. Self-examination is a subset of meditation that we need to spend time on. Now, again, I'm going to define what I mean by self-examination. To that, I go to Thomas Watson, Puritan. He says, self-examination means setting up a court in your conscience and keeping a register there that by strict scrutiny, a man may know how things stand between God and himself. It is a bringing of oneself to trial. That's not very nice. We need to do it. Spurgeon says you can think of it in three ways. As an academic idea, where a teacher tests students. As a military idea, where a sergeant inspects his troops. or as a legal idea where a judge questions the accused. In all of those areas, we have a questioning, an inspecting, a trying. Spurgeon says we need to self-examine like that. Watson says it is a spiritual inquisition. Rhetorical question. I don't want anybody standing up and answering this. When was the last time you meditated specifically on self-examination? Why should I? You're saying I should. I don't know. Why should I? Let me give you four reasons why you should. Four reasons why you should self-examine. Number one, it is commanded and it is your duty. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul has been talking to the Corinthian church. This is his second book that he's written to them, second letter that he's written to them. And they have questioned his authority and his legitimacy. They have not treated him well. He comes to the end of the lesson, the end of the second letter. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And what does he say to them? What's the first word in 2 Corinthians 13:5? Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Well, this is just written to the Corinthian church. No. It was written to the Corinthian church so all might learn from it. You understood. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. There's scary language there. There's authoritative language. Paul, the apostle, is telling us, examine yourself. Test yourself. Are you in the faith? Do you realize that Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. That's a command. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully. Examine yourself, lest you fall short. It was a complaint God had for the Israelites. We studied through Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to verse 2 and 3. The Lord says to Israel, I have nourished and brought up children. What have they done? They rebelled against me. He says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. They do not consider. Those Israelites, they did not meditate and they did not self-examine. That's God's criticism of them. They don't know. The ox knows its master. The donkey knows where his crib is. My people, they have not pondered. They have not considered. They have not self-examined. They don't know who I am. We are commanded, and it is our duty to examine ourselves. I'll get my wife on that. No, wait a minute. We don't delegate this duty. It is self-examination. We need to sit down, meditate, consider, am I in the faith? Why should I self-examine? Number one, it's commanded, it's our duty. Number two, it would be folly not to examine your soul. It would be folly. Kelvin would say probably, that would be stupid. To put off, to assume, to not do something that's commanded. John, in writing to the church in Laodicea, says, you say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy and I don't need a thing. His response to them is what? Don't you know? Don't you know that you're wretched? You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind and you're naked. Was he talking about physical? The physical here? No. No, he wasn't. They were saying they were wealthy in need of nothing. He says, no, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If they were really physically naked, they would know it. But he's saying, you're destitute, and you don't even know it. And when you stand before the judge of all this earth, you're going to think, what a fool I was not to self-examine. Why should I self-examine? Number one, it's my duty and my responsibility is commanded. Number two, it would be folly not to. Number three, there is great benefit in it. It's a win-win situation. How so? Well, if I'm not in Christ, I should self-examine. If I'm in Christ, I should self-examine. Why? Listen to Abrockel. It says, this self-examination, it causes one to be conscious of the evils that dwell in our heart. It causes one to become acquainted with the avenging justice of God. It causes one to be concerned, frightened, and perplexed. It causes us to flee to Christ for justification and sanctification. You see, if we're outside of Christ, if we are not in the faith, by self-examination, we will get a feel for the fear that we should have, and it will drive us to Christ. On the other hand, goes Abrockel, if one perceives in this process of self-examination, if we perceive grace, light, life, and faith, it cannot be expressed what joy this generates in the heart and what a strengthening effect this will have. If we self-examine and we find that we are in the faith, we will want to jump for joy. Self-examine. There's great benefit in it. Spurgeon says, oh, how happy will it be with you if after you have searched yourself, you can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him. There is great benefit in self-examination. Do it. Reason four, why I should self-examine. If we are in Christ, if we are in the faith, self-examination will aid us in our pursuit of holiness. It will help us in our pursuit of holy lives. How so? Well, Colossians 3, the first six verses, Paul says, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated. And then in verse 6, it's interesting. He addresses our minds to Christ who is above. In verse 6, therefore, it's a connecting word. Coming out of this attitude of seeking God, of setting our minds, of, may I say, meditating upon the things of God, out of that, verse 6, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and it goes on and lists these sins. What's the point, Friel? The point is this. If we are self-examining, seeing our heart in light of who Christ is, we will see our sins, and the result will be we will want to put them to death. We will want to set them aside. It can only be that way if we are truly focused on Christ. Four reasons for self-examination. One, it's our duty. It's commanded. Number two, it would be folly not to. Three, there is great benefit in it. And four, it will help us in our holy living. Are you convinced? Should you self-examine? Have I convinced you? I hope so. I hope I've come to this point and the scripture is speaking to you and you're thinking, yes, I need to self-examine. I need to take time to meditate and consider my relationship with the Lord. But I have to warn you, there's great difficulties. I'm hoping you're saying, yeah, I'm going to self-examine. But I got to warn you, it's not as easy as you may think. I want to give you four reasons why it's so difficult. Number one. Self-love. We love ourselves. When we look in a mirror, our tendency is to only see the good things, not to see the bad. Is that true? If you are self-examining, you need to realize that you have a self-love that is going to kind of mess the view up. And you got to work through that. First of all, self-love. Secondly, and I think I should have put this as number one, deceit. It's closely allied with self-love. Deceit comes from the sin that darkens our understanding and makes us unable to see our true relationship with God. We self-deceive. If you say that you don't, if you say you have an accurate picture of who you are wrong. I am wrong if I say that. Solomon, who was a pretty smart guy, says, there is a generation, there is a people that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. That's Proverbs 30:12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. They really think that they are pure. They really believe it, that there is nothing wrong with them. They have deceived themselves. Solomon says, they don't realize they have not been washed from their filthiness. They are filthy. How easy it is to be self-deceived. If you have struggled with sin, you know how easy it is to rationalize it, to dismiss it, to downgrade it, to say, well, it really wasn't that bad. Lies. How do we get past this self-deceit? How do we do it? Romans 2:15. Paul says, and he's speaking of the Gentiles who are doing what God desires. Those Gentiles who are doing what God desires. And he says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Let me read that again. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Maybe we should go there. I'm getting some curious looks. Romans 2:15. And for context, we're going to quickly go up to the previous verse, Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, by the way, that's us, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. So these Gentiles are acting as if they know exactly what the law says. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Verse 15, who, these Gentiles, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So I believe there's two things going on here that these Gentiles are acting with. What are they? Well, the law, do you see that? Is written in their hearts. God has written the law in their hearts. Do you see that? Give me a nod if you do. So there's the law, and then secondly, what else is there? The conscience. There are two things witnessing to them how they should conduct themselves. The law, which God has written in their hearts, and their conscience. And these two things are either accusing them, saying, that's wrong, no, or excusing them, that's okay. Why do you bring this verse up, Friel? Because we are self-examining, are we not? And there is a tendency to deceive, self-deceit. What do we go to help us get past the lies we tell ourselves? Do we go to the law? Or do we go to the conscience? Paul is saying we go to both. The law, written in our hearts, and the conscience either accuse us
bad.
Or excuse us. That's okay. You with me? But I have to pause for a second here. Because though Paul is saying the law and your conscience will guide these Gentiles, the conscience can mess you up. Because Paul says as well in 1 Timothy 4:2 that the conscience can be seared. It can be seared. In Titus 1:15, this conscience can be defiled. What are you saying, Friel? I'm saying that you can't just trust your conscience. Your conscience cannot always be your only guide. Is it a guide? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If I'm going into Alaska, I want a guide to take me. But if I get up in the morning and that guide is drunker than a skunk, I'm not going to be too prone to hear everything he says. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to grab my compass and my map to double check. That guide is like my conscience. Some days he gets up and he is seared, he is defiled, he's drunker than a skunk. But I go to the word, the compass, and it always will steer me right. First and foremost in self-examination has to be conscience? No. The word. There are so many Christians, professing Christians, who are doing things that are sinful. And their conscience is not telling them it's sinful. And you want to say, what does it say in the Word? Read the Word. It tells you. We need to self-examine. Do self-examination. We need to go to Scripture in order to do that. Conscience will help, but Scripture must be first and foremost. So, we're talking about self-examination. We're talking about the difficulties with it. Number one was self-love. Number two is self-deceit. Number three, turn the page, Phil. We become so self-absorbed in this world and not in eternity. Is that right? If you get up in the morning, I have my devotions in the morning. And there are mornings when I cannot get the duties, responsibilities, what I want to do that day out of my mind. Are you like that? I fight it. But it is constantly gnawing at me. That is sin. I need to be meditating on Scripture and setting those thoughts of this world aside. I need to be thinking about eternity and not raspberries. There's difficulty that has to be overcome. Fourthly, laziness. We're lazy. Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. The word strive there is agonizia. In Greek, what word do we get? What English word comes out of it? Agonize. Strive, agonize, carries with it the idea that we have to work at it. Self-examination. Four difficulties. One, self-love. Two, self-deceit. Three, self-absorption in this world. And four, laziness. It's all well and fine, Friel. But what about practical applications? You've convinced me, you've given me four reasons why I should self-examine. You've given me four things that show that it's going to be difficult. How do I do it? How do I do it? Well, in the time that's remaining, I want to suggest you get a copy of the Free Grace Broadcaster, Winter 2019. And Thomas Wilcox has 50 plus questions that will help you self-examine. We're going to work through all 50 of those right now. No, we're not. But I do want to share some questions with you. Questions that you can meditate upon, that you can use for self-examination. One, the great question to ask yourself tomorrow morning. Have I asked myself as Christ asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Maybe you should count the ways. Do I love Jesus? What evidence is there to support my claim? That would take some time, would it not, to answer that? You need to meditate on that. Get alone. Self-examine. Number two. Have I, for haste in worldly business, cut my prayers short? Have I, for haste, hurrying about worldly business, cut my prayers short? I got to confess to you, this one hits home hard. Ron was to my house the other day, and I really appreciate Ron. In the last 10 years ago, I guess, Ron lost Hannah. And he talks to the Lord a great deal. And that's convicting to me, because I don't talk to him as much as I should. I get hurried. I set that aside. I'll say, I'll pray later. That's not Ron. He's talking all day long to the Lord. That's what I want to do. Have I guarded? Question three. Have I guarded against and feared temptation? Or have I heedlessly rushed among them? Have you guarded yourself from sin and temptation? Or have you just not given it any thought? Fourthly, have I kept myself from iniquity, or have I relapsed into it? I got to read that again. Have I kept myself from my iniquity, or have I relapsed into it? There is a sin that easily besets you. Right? That's biblical. There is a sin that easily besets you. Your sin might be different than somebody else's. But have you relapsed into that? Or have you taken precaution to stay away from that? Self-examine. Fifthly, has eternity made any impression upon my heart? When I think about eternity, and how long it is, has it made any impression on my heart? There are many other questions that we could ask. Those are just a sampling. But let me close with this. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Let's pray. Father, your word at times is so sobering. And we must confess that, as my grandson says, it's not fun. It's just not fun. And yet, Father, we desire to know you. We desire to be yours. And we would ask that you would help us, Father, to self-examine ourselves, to look at ourselves realistically, to know that we are yours, or to know that we are not yours. Father, help us, I pray. Give us wisdom. Give us grace, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.